You see, there is a man who is saying, since I came into the truth, I've never done anything which is really bad. I haven't smoked, and I haven't taken any drink, and I've never gone to the cinema, and I don't play bingo. You know, I want to say, I want you to understand that I have the deepest respect for such a person. I don't want to minimize this one bit. I have the deepest and greatest respect for such a man. I don't think we ought to be careless about those kind of things. But what I want to say is, standing by themselves, they could constitute a bed which is too short to give real rest. The life of rest is more than just an abstemious refusal of certain vices. Indeed, I ought in all fairness to say it's more than a punctilious performance of certain virtues as well. Sometimes men who say they never do anything wrong, never do anything. There's a kind of tree, you know, and I've known them in my time, a kind of tree which is quite free from all pests and all diseases. It's a splendid tree, it has a good shape, it never has any diseases, it never has any pests, and it never has any fruit either. And in the end, it's not much good. It's the kind of tree that somebody one day is going to say, why cumbereth it the ground? You see, the life of rest is positive and living and fruitful. Well, that's one man. Here is another man. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, you know, years ago when I came into the truth, things were different then. They were very different. He's saying, there was no apathy then. Everybody was at the meetings then. I used to preside, you know. I used to preside. And I used to teach in the Sunday school. And I did a fair bit of speaking. And you couldn't keep me away from the meetings in those days. He romanticizes the past a bit. The past is always better than the present. He says, of course, I've given it up now. Well, you see, there were so many things, weren't there? There were so many things. I don't know how it happened, really. We lived in the town then, near to the meeting. Of course, we moved out into the country later on. People are often doing that. And then it was rather a long way. We stopped going to the Bible class, first of all. I remember that. Then we didn't go on Sunday evenings. Gave up presiding. Well, it's difficult about the Sunday school, you know. We were so busy, and the children's education. I don't know how it happened. But I gave it up. Now you see, that man is making his bed of rest on worn out experience. And it's going to prove too short to find real rest. A man whose life is always in the past tense. A man who used to be at the center of things and is now on the perimeter of things. Who's forgotten that goodness in the past is splendid, but it's only good if it's maintained in the present. And there's no real rest in past profession unless it's also a present possession. Well, here's a man, a different kind of man. He lives in the truth. Yes, he lives in the truth. And he's in the ecclesia. And he's part of its social structure. But in the deep part of him, he finds his real satisfaction outside of it. He's a man who wears the livery of discipleship. He sings the song of the cross. He sings the song of the kingdom. But really, honestly, he finds discipleship a bit dull, and the kingdom is always a bit too far away to be a reality. He lives for the present, and because he lives for the present, too often he ministers to the clamant cry of the flesh. It masters him too often. You see, when he came into the truth, he said he'd burned his bridges once and for all, and then secretly he's crept back and rebuilt the bridges he said he'd once destroyed. And far away for that man, far away, the voice of Isaiah is crying, "Your bed is too short, my friend. Your bed is too short to lie on, and you cannot find rest on a broken veil." And then there's another kind of man, and he's saying, "Well, now, I know my life is not right. I know that. I know there are some things I've lost in the course of my experience in the truth, which I shall have to reclaim ere the Lord comes. And I know there are some things that I've gained, which I've got to shed ere the Lord comes. But I'm going to tackle it. I promise you, I will tackle it. I'm going to do it soon. I think there's time yet. There's time yet. Russia hasn't invaded Israel yet. There's time. There's lots of things happening in the Middle East yet. Well, Israel are not dwelling safely, secure, without bars and gates yet. So there's time. But I'm going to do it. I promise you. Now that man is making his bed on the conviction that the Lord will delay his coming. And I want to tell you that on that bed there is no real rest. And the covering is going to prove too narrow to be any good. Every day that poor man is exposed to the peril of unreadiness, and he's exposed to it because of his continual procrastination. Did you ever hear the story, brethren and sisters, of the philosopher who was instructing his students? And he was saying, "The great object of our philosophy, my children, is that we shall be ready for death when it comes. That's the object of our philosophy, that we must be ready for death when it comes." And one of the students said, "O master, thou hast spoken wisely. I intend to be ready for death at all costs." And the master said, "I am glad to hear that, my son. When do you intend to start preparing?" And he said, "Well, about 12 months before I die." Of course, it makes us laugh. Why? Because it is so foolish. But do you know, my dear friends, I know it sounds foolish, but it is the philosophy of a good many people who would resent being called foolish. The bed is too short and the covering too narrow, and in that there will be neither rest nor protection for the peril of procrastination. Well, now here is a man who makes his bed on something else. He's a man who makes his bed on the misuse of a great truth. A man who says that God is love, and because God is love, and his interpretation of what that means, the man is emboldened to be careless. Because God is love, he is emboldened to be careless about God's things. He's indifferent to God's commandments sometimes, quite indifferent. He is neglectful of God's precepts. He's willfully dilettante about his discipleship. He believes that because God is a God of love, he will not bring into judgment the life which he is leading, which rightly named is a life of unbelief. A man who has shut his eyes to the fact that if we, as Christ's disciples, will not accept the conditions of the kingdom of God, if we will not do that, then in love to the truth and in love to the kingdom itself, we shall have to be excluded by God, who is the God of love, because he cannot allow into his kingdom the very forces which will corrupt it and destroy it, humanly speaking. And the bed is too short to find rest on. And in the day which is to come, the covering will be found too narrow to be enwrapped in against the whirlwind. The man who thinks that there is no real judgment because God is a God of love. And then, isn't it strange, there's a man who's gone to the other extreme. Did you know that? The other extreme? There's a man who cannot bring himself to believe that it's possible that he personally will gain the victory. He's come to terms with his constant failure. He's accepted in his heart that, well, he's going to be lost. He's very glad to help anybody else to be saved. He's anxious for other people to be saved, but he says that in his deepest heart he knows he's going to be lost. He's given up the struggle. He's accepted the inevitable. And he makes his bed on submerged despair. He's not able to believe the word which is inscribed indelibly on the parchment of the Colossian letter, that this Saviour is able to present you wholly unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached unto you. He suspects, although he never says it, he suspects that the devil is too good for Jesus Christ. Well, too bad, really. Of course, he never talks quite overtly and openly like this. He's lost what the old brethren used to call assurance. It isn't overconfidence. It's that spirit which never ceases to marvel at the mercy of God. It's that spirit which has seen the most wonderful thing about the truth, which is its hopefulness. Behold the amazing gift of God. Now, when we cease to be amazed, then we've reached this stage. And I tell you, without it, the bed is too short to find rest and the covering too narrow to find thankful warmth. And then, there's the man. You'll have a job in believing this. There's the man who's made his bed out of gold. Some people have gold beds, I'm told, and this man is such. A man who secretly believes that money is the only real defense. You wouldn't think it was possible, but there are people. Nobody, of course, ever admits this. I met a man the other day. He said to me, "Dennis, if money is a danger, I'm as safe as the Bank of England." There are people, they will not admit it, but they think that money is the only real defense. Able to read that no man can serve two masters, but in the deepest heart of them are trying very hard to do it. But you see, you will know that the bed of gold is too short and there's no real defense in it. I know money can get us food, I know that, but it cannot get us an appetite. It can get us the best doctors in the world, but it cannot get us health. It can get us friends, but it can't get us love. It can get us soft beds, but it can't get us rest. And in that man's conception of life, a golden bed, there is no rest. And finally, you may be glad to hear that word, finally there's a man who makes his bed, and I think this case, if I may say so, is to me the most poignant of all. This case. This is a man who makes his bed carefully. And he makes his bed industriously. And he's busy and active and willing. And he's doing so many things. And he's full of so many enterprises. And yet, when he has time for reflection, he doesn't really find the rest that he expects to find. In the inmost part of him, he is disturbed. Somehow in the secret moment, he confesses to his own heart that his life seems dislocated and and the peace which he has heard of and read of and heard other men speak of, he doesn't find it to be so. It doesn't really enter into his experience. At night when the world is sleeping, he lies awake and he thinks about his life and how he's failed. Such a busy man. But in his deepest heart, in the dark of the night, cannot sleep, and he knows that he's never really found the rest of God. He's never found that warmth and protection which the rest of God is able to give. Somehow he's short of something, and it's the bed he's short of. It's too short for real rest. And the failure, brethren and sisters, may lie in this: the man in Christ Jesus is too busy with external things that he's no real time for true commerce with heaven. Somehow the Word of God, in that busy life — it's such a contradiction — in that busy life, the Word of God is neglected, and the prayer of real faith is never prayed, and the sources of life are dried up, and the soul is never really properly adjusted to walking with God. And so the bed which might have been well made and might have been fully adequate instead is too short, and where there might have been rest, instead there is restlessness. Well, that's it. That's just a few suggestions in which short beds could be made and narrow coverings could be fashioned. And as you ponder them, brethren and sisters, these are the ideas which underlie the prophet's words. And no doubt you'll be able to think of other ways, you'll be able to conceive other ways in which men prepare their own restlessness, and which, in ways in which they rob themselves of real and true protection. And by our forethought, therefore, and our pondering of these things, we are forewarned and we are forearmed, and we are better perhaps equipped to seek and to find the rest which comes from God. Now, I know it's finished. I promise you it's finished. It's been a rather miserable subject, perhaps you may think. Failure. As our exhorting brother said this morning, well, we began with failure. But it isn't all failure. Let's therefore conclude on a glad and a hopeful note. Let's thank God for the words of the prophet Isaiah, who, though he spoke those solemn sentences full of warning and full of judgment against those who thought they'd made a covenant with death and who had not really made any covenant at all, he also spoke words of promise and comfort to those who were truly seeking God's rest and God's refuge. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth on him shall not make haste. And that resting place, thank God, is long enough, and that resting place is broad enough for a man to find there all that he is needing now and all that he will need in that great and solemn and unutterable day when the King is come. Amen.